the Sermon on the Mount many weeks ago now, and we studied the teaching discourse of Jesus when he sent out the disciples to spread the gospel and to heal people and all those other things that they've done. But now we're in chapter 13, which is the third of five main teaching discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been studying the kingdom parables. Chapter 13 in Matthew is all about parables. And these are word stories that Jesus uses to paint a picture of the reality of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We studied the parable of the sower, and what we learned from that is that wherever the seed falls upon good soil, that there is fruit for the kingdom that comes forth as a result of that. We studied the parable of the tares and the wheat and considered the reality that there are unbelievers that are actually in the church today. We've also studied the parable of the mustard seed, which basically teaches us a lesson that the kingdom of God starts small, but it grows very big. And we studied the parable of the leaven, which teaches us that the kingdom of God is an all-consuming kingdom. Today we're going to study two very short parables. That teach us particular lessons about the kingdom of heaven. So let's just read these words together. This is Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I want to challenge us with the idea this morning that the things of God are so great that ultimately everything about God, it becomes incomprehensible to us. Very often people today have an idea of a small God, a God that can be manipulated and convinced to do this, that, or the other, and just all sorts of things. A God that in essence serves people rather than a God that is served by people. I want to challenge us with the idea this morning that that is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of reality. He's not a little God. He's not a God you can put in some box and control ever. He's Almighty God. He's the only God. He's the true God. He's the living God. He's Almighty God. He's all-powerful God. He's eternal God. He's infinite God. And when it comes to him, we have limitations in our understanding of him and who he is and what he's about and why he does what he does. Every analogy that we can come up with that may help us understand a particular aspect of God falls far short of reality. They may help us along the way. What I'm telling you, there's no perfect analogy that fits the picture of the God that we know. I know sometimes people try to use analogies to teach other people about what the Trinity is. What I would say to you is you need to cease and desist and stop doing it, because there's nothing that comes close. As a matter of fact, everything that you can come up with is heretical. There are no analogies for the Trinity. That God is one and at the same time three in person. There's nothing like it. So stop trying to make it as if it is like other things. It's a mystery. Be satisfied with that. The dual natures of Christ. How in the world is it that Jesus can be man and God at the same time? Do you think there's an analogy for that one? No. Nothing comes close. It's absolutely unique in all of existence. Christianity, my friends, involves many things that seem almost to be contradictions to each other in our finite minds. How is it the scriptures teach us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but at the same time God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Sounds a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? Possibly. What about this? That we today, we can sit here and we can say that we're sanctified, but at the same time, there's a process by which we are sanctified more and more with every passing moment. What I'm telling you here is this, is to right now, where you're sitting, if you profess faith in Christ and it's real and legitimate, then God has declared you to be holy where you are right now. When he looks upon you, he no longer sees the sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ, which has covered your sins. How is it that we can be saved by faith alone, but in some sense, good works come into the picture? How is it that you and I can be sinless in the eyes of God, but at the same time be a great sinner in our own eyes, in the eyes of the people around us? How is it that we can be sons and daughters of God and at the same time be his servants? I want to challenge you with the idea this morning that even these parables that Jesus uses here, they help us understand, but they're still not perfect. Because all of these different aspects are so deep. Some people will look at one of these and say, well, it doesn't sound to me like there's a little bit of immorality going on here. Let me get this straight. Some guy finds a field, he goes in a field and he finds a treasure and he doesn't own the field, somebody else owns it. So what he does is he covers it back up, he hides it again, and then he goes to a landowner and buys the field. Don't you think that's a little bit deceitful and unethical? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? But you need to understand. That's not the point of this parable. The parable is this guy, the whole point of it is this. He finds a treasure that is so great, he must have it. So great that he's willing to give everything he has for that one thing. As a new Christian, one of the most amazing things to me when I became a believer was this, is I never was much of a reader. I mean, I read some, but I was not what you would call an avid reader, and there were lots of times when I wasn't really reading any books and things along those lines. And most of the books I did read when I was in school, I read them only for one reason, and that's because I had to. It wasn't because I wanted to. But God changed me because the first year I became a believer, I read the Bible through in 8 months, plus I read 50 books that first year. Now, isn't that amazing? Going from a non-reader to someone that just wants to take in every bit that you can possibly get. One of the books I read that year was a new book that was out by a guy named John MacArthur, and the name of the book was The Gospel According to Jesus. And it was addressing what had become known as the lordship issue. In other words, his book was to challenge the Christian community with a particular idea. And the idea is this, is we can't focus strictly upon Jesus as a source of our salvation, that we have to consider also all the time that he is also our Lord. So Jesus is not just Savior, he's also Lord. And if he's Lord, that means he has every right to make all kinds of demands of us and of our lives. One of the things he wrote in that book was this, and I'll never forget it. It's one of those things that just kind of burned into my brain. He said, salvation is a free gift, but in the end, it will cost you everything. Now, that sounds like a contradiction to me, doesn't it? To you? How can both things be true? But what I'm telling you is what John MacArthur was writing was what the Bible teaches us. And this is one of the teaching sections that whole idea comes from. That when you truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, He's the most important thing. And you're willing to give up anything and everything else for the great privilege of knowing Him. Salvation, my friends, is the greatest treasure to be had. Everything else is secondary to that. So if salvation is free, how in the world can it cost us anything? Well, see, salvation means a lot more than a lot of people want to think. Salvation to some people just means that when I die, I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus. End of story. But let me tell you, that's not the picture the Bible teaches or paints of the life of a believer. Life of a believer is transformational. It's changing. As that person grows in his understanding or her understanding of God and their relationship to Him. Salvation means a lot of things, but one of the primary things salvation means is dying to yourself. Does that come easy? I'd imagine some of you have been trying to do it for a long time, and sometimes you wonder if you've made any progress at all. And every time something happens, you go, oh my goodness, I thought I was done with that sin, and there it is in my face all over again. Do you trust God? Absolutely. Never any doubts. Never any wonders. Are you still trying to control things? Don't shake your head no. You see, some people, we know some people that we would classify as control freaks because they're just really obvious about it. But you need to understand something, that every one of us is a control freak. Every one of us wants to control stuff. We may use different mechanisms of trying to get our will done, but we do it, every one of us. We manipulate other people, and we manipulate circumstances. Only to find out, guess what? We've never, ever been in control of anything, ever, not for a minute. Ever. Years ago, I was talking with, we had dinner last night with Lloyd and with Robert and Nancy and their granddaughters. And they were talking about someplace in Kentucky and, you know, where Lloyd was from, and it turns out that they used to live there. And we hear things like that and we're going, man, what's the likelihood of two people in that, and it's a little po-honk place from what I think, you know, who would ever think of the possibility that these people, you know, separated by years and by great distance and all that, would come together here in this little teeny church in little teeny tiny Dunellen, Florida, and have that common thread with each other? We all have stuff like that that take place in our life, right? I was talking with a guy, Lord and I were over at the beach, and this is how this fits in. We were over at the beach a few years ago because my parents used to have this place in St. Augustine. We'd go in the summer, and we were there one summer, and the kids were little, and they were growing up. But we bumped into some people that we knew from Christopher. They were staying in the condominium complex right next to ours, and we met them down on the beach one day, and we're just surprised to see them there, And he's a guy that I knew vaguely, but he worked at the plant. He was a member at Seven Rivers where we were, he and his wife. And so we started talking, and I knew he hadn't been a believer very long. And in those days, I really hadn't been a believer very long either. But we're having this conversation, and he was really very open to me. I was surprised at some of the things he was saying to me. And at one point in that conversation, he said to me, he said, "You know what?" He said, "Sometimes I think it'd be a lot easier to go back to the old way." Now, let me tell you something. He was very hesitant in saying that because I could tell he was not sure how I would take it. Because a lot of people would take it wrongly. You know what I was doing? I was rejoicing inside because this man understood something. He understood that becoming part of the kingdom of God means to give up everything else. Excuse me for pointing my finger. I try not to do that. Are you there? I mean, is it the prize? Is it the treasure that is your heart's desire, that every ounce of your being desires the kingdom of heaven? What are your treasures? Really? So the kingdom of heaven is not only like a treasure hidden in the field, it's also like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, pearls are amazing things. Highly prized by some people. You may not realize it, but natural pearls are very rare. In other words, you can go through 10,000 oysters and never find one, or even anything that's a semblance of one. The only organisms that are able to make pearls, however, are things we call mollusks. They have those shells like seashells, clams, and conchs and things like that. But what it is, all of those animals, they have this part of their tissue called the mantle, and it secretes this stuff that hardens to form what's called their valve, scientifically, or their shell, according to common vernacular. And what happens in the formation of a pearl is there's some kind of foreign matter that gets stuck in that mantle somehow. It's usually a grain of sand. And so what the mollusk does is just begins to build shell around that foreign particle. Like I said before, natural pearls are very rare. If you guys have seen the inside of an oyster shell, you've seen what we call mother of pearl. That's the same deal. Just on the inside of the shell. People that are into pearls, there are particular aspects or characteristics of a pearl that determines its value. And we need to understand something, that the real value of anything is determined by how much people are willing to pay for it, right? And it varies depending on different things. Well, as far as pearls go, they're valued based upon a number of things. One is their size. The bigger, basically, the better, right? Also, their color. Some of them are black. Some of them are white. The surface, whether there's any blemishes or marks or anything like that on the surface. And the last one is the luster. And they say that if you have a pearl that has a very high degree of luster, you can see a reflection in it. The most valuable pearl in the world today is called the Pearl of Lao Tzu, sometimes called the Pearl of Allah. The largest pearl ever discovered. It's 9.5 inches in diameter. It's shaped really weird. It's not oval. It's not circular. It looks like just a chunk of stuff. Weighs 14 pounds. It is valued at $3.5 million for just a chunk of stuff that some mollusk made. Wow. It's valued at $3.5 million. Now, let's compare that to the Hope Diamond. Hope Diamond is a lot smaller. It's 1 inch by 7/8 by 5/32, if you want to know the dimensions. Do you know who owns the Hope Diamond? The people of the United States do. It's in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington. So if you go up there to the museum, you can actually see the Hope Diamond. It is 45.5 carats. Weighs 3/10 of an ounce. Basically, it is valued at $200 million. Pretty big diamond. We live in a world full of lies, and one of the lies that people have bought into very often in every culture, pretty much every generation for the history of mankind, is that you can find happiness and fulfillment in material possessions. It's one of the things, one of the main characteristics of our culture that makes it a little bit different now than it used to be, because people have always have valued material possessions, but for a lot of people in our world today, a lot of people in our country today, their most important thing to them is their material possessions. They value it more than anything else. You ever think about the advertising industry? What does it do? What's the purpose of advertising? To make money, right? We know that. It's not to make us feel better, not to, you know, accomplish anything other than make money by convincing us to buy stuff, right? And a lot of it's stuff we just flat don't need. I was talking to a guy the other day. Actually, I had a bandsaw I've had for years that I used to use all the time. I haven't used it in years, and Lori and I are trying to thin stuff out, so I sold it to this guy, and he came. He's, well, you know, I just moved down here from, you know, someplace. I don't remember where it was now, up north somewhere. Moved down here a few years ago. I bought a boat, and that, you know, and then I bought a house, and I bought this, and I bought that, and just all kinds of stuff. Just seemed to have money. He just had money to throw away, and it's like he was thought that through the spending of the money, he was going to find fulfillment and happiness and that kind of stuff in his life. It's a lie. A lot of people believe it, though. Are diamonds really a girl's best friend? You know, for a 30-second spot during the 2014 Super Bowl, you know how much it was? $4 million for 30 seconds of advertising. Now, why in the world would anybody spend $4 million to advertise? There's only one answer, and that is because by doing that, they make more money on the other end. And if that's true, if that turns out that way, then they would say that advertising is well worth it. But what if it doesn't turn out that way? What if their sales don't go up? What if they just took $4 million and flushed it down the toilet? Ninety % of teenage girls today rate shopping as the thing they like to do more than anything else. Now, if that's a sign of our culture is sick. Not just a little bit. It's very sick. As a pastor, I've spent quite a bit of time with people that are on their deathbed. As a matter of fact, as your pastor, I will spend time with some of you when you're on your deathbed. And it's funny, the conversations that you have with people. And I have never, ever, ever had a conversation with one of these people that has ever said to me, Keith, I really wish I bought that big house. I really, 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 really wish I bought that car that I always wanted. what I hear over and over again is stuff like, I wish I'd been more relational. I wish that the relationships I've had with different people had been better. I wish that I'd had more of a positive impact upon my wife, on my husband, on my children, on my grandchildren, on my neighbors, my fellow employees, etc., etc., etc. Guys, it's all about relationship. If you get to the end of your life and you don't have any relationships, you've got nothing. Nothing worth having. And the most important thing to have is a relationship with God. We've already read this from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what I'm telling you, look at your checkbook and it'll tell you where your heart is. There's no doubt about it. Now, what do you think is the most valuable commodity available to people today? Gold. Some people might say, well, we know that there's actually metals that are more valuable than gold is. Gold right now is selling around $1,250 per ounce, which sounds like a lot of money for just 1 ounce, but we know that 6 months ago it was $1,800 an ounce. So it's dropped a lot in value. But platinum, even now, is more valuable than gold is. Actually, there's a metal called rhodium on the market. On Friday, it was selling for $2,400 an ounce. Have you ever heard of anything called lutetium? Remember the periodic table? It's one of those elements on the periodic table. It's the most expensive element that you can actually order. It costs $100 for a gram. Now, do you have any idea how much a gram is? Well, if you took two paper clips, two those little paper clips, the mass of those is equal to 1 gram. So you're talking about a smidgen. $100 for that. The most valuable thing that I was able to find on the internet the other day is antimatter. Now, you probably didn't even know that antimatter was for sale, and I guess it's really not. But what they're saying is that antimatter is worth $3 billion a gram. Also was looking at some other things just to see how much people were willing to pay for certain places. There's a hamburger joint someplace that sells hamburgers for $295. And people pay for it. And people buy them. There's a hotel in Geneva, Switzerland. It's $65,000 a night. And it's booked all the time. Found a watch on the internet that's valued at $25 million for a stupid watch. And it probably doesn't even keep good time. I'd be in trouble because I'd lose it pretty quick. See, people put value on ridiculous stuff. And it's all an attempt to find fulfillment and happiness on a dead-end street. You know what? When I see bumper stickers that say things like, you know, whoever dies with the most toys wins, I want to cry. That is a demonstration of an utterly and absolutely empty, meaningless life. A life wasted. Not imagine any of you can go home today and on the internet order some of that antimatter. See, these are the things that worldly people put value on. But let me tell you, there's a commodity there, and there's only one of these that has infinite value. It has value you can't even put a price tag on. It has value you can't even begin to comprehend. It's the blood of Jesus. It has infinite worth. It's what the Father paid Himself for you. You may look around and you may wonder sometimes if people value you at all, if they value your opinion, if they really give diddly about hearing anything you have to say, if they care about anything in your life or not. But let me tell you something. As a Christian, you cannot question God's value placed upon you. And He's demonstrated in a way that we can't deny the reality of it. You understand that He came up with the gospel. It's all His ideal. It's all His doing from beginning to end. And He has reasons for it. But I want to imagine one of these reasons is this. Is it so that when you and I come to faith, we can understand something. And that is that God loves us, unbelievably loves us. That we are important to Him regardless of whether other people think we're important or not. And He's shown it to us. And He shows it to us all the time. And yet we rush after these treasures of this world. How easy is it to buy into the lie? What I'm telling you guys is if you have Jesus, you are among the most wealthy people who has ever lived. You have an infinite treasure. A treasure that will stand the test of time, and it's the only thing that will. It will last into eternity. It will never, ever end. Salvation, my friends, is the only thing that is worth everything. And the amazing thing is God gives it to us. There's a real sense in which we don't pay anything. He foots the bill for all of it. That's the real treasure.